This year, we are particularly remembering a whole lot of great anniversaries. And on Monday night, I was sharing about the 20th anniversary of the coming down of the Berlin Wall and the victory of the end of the Iron Curtain. Well, this year is also the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And I was recently in Geneva for the Calvin 500 celebrations. Interestingly enough, early on this year, a Time magazine cover article spoke of 10 ideas that are changing the world right now. And one of them is the new Calvinism, amazingly. And it wasn't a positive article. It's not written by someone who likes Christianity, but he had to admit that Calvinism is not going away, that it's a serious threat to the humanist worldview. And they said the problem with the Calvinists is they're not like the warm, fuzzy Jesus shine Methodism, but the Calvinists want to change absolutely everything because they believe in the sovereignty of God in all areas of life, and they have a rock-solid deity, an austere sovereignty who controls absolutely everything, and that this is very serious because everybody knows where the real energy and dynamism in evangelicalism is today, and that is in the Reform movement. Interesting. This coming from my enemy, Slime Magazine. Well, Western civilization has been blessed with the greatest productivity and freedom and prosperity ever known in history. And the liberty and the standards of justice and the standards of creativity and inventiveness enjoyed in Western civilization is a direct result of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And we can see this in so many ways, in so many places in the world. The Reformation released that energy and it redirected it into seeking to serve God and our neighbor, putting feet to our faith and our love in action. The Protestant Reformation freed society from the religious subjectivism and the stagnation of the Roman Catholic Middle Ages, which had crippled progress. The Reformation redirected all the energy of Christians towards applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, no longer just meditating in some monastery and channeling up all the people who wanted to be serious with God into monasteries and nunneries and into silent meditation. No, it redirected it. It said, you've got to build families, you've got to build society for the Lordship of Christ. Intellectually, politically, socially, economically, the Lordship of Christ must be applied to every area of life. And the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers became the foundation for modern representative republics. Priesthood of all believers meant all people should have a say, and therefore that's what led to elections. And the equality of all men before God and the law undermined the absolutism of monarchs and popes who set themselves up as above the law. You started to have parliamentary democracies, constitutional monarchies as a result of the Reformation. Instead of the prevailing Rex Lex, which in Latin means the king is the law, the reformers championed an inversion. Lex Rex, the law is king. No one is above God's law. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everyone is under God's law. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, eroded the foundations of ecclesiastical and political totalitarianism. Not the Pope, not the King, not the Emperor. No one person is above God's law. The Protestant emphasis on the priesthood of all believers as the supreme authority of Scripture led to the concept of representative governments and constitutional authority as the supreme law of the land. The social implications of this religious reformation were enormous. The doctrine of sola scriptura led to constitutionalism. You couldn't just have opinions, it had to be written law. And so based on God's law, constitutions and bills of rights became the foundations of laws and countries, not just the arbitrary whims and wills of some king or emperor. The priesthood of all believers led to the concept of representative republics, where representatives were elected to put forward the views and represent the interests of the electorate that had put them into parliament or Congress. And it led to democratic forms of government. Religious liberty and freedom of conscience led to freedom of speech and freedom of the press, and freedom of association and all the other outworkings of political and social freedom came from that great and bold stand of Martin Luther's, "Here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant." The 19th century German historian Leopold von Ranke described John Calvin as the virtual founder of America. And I think one could say that of South Africa too. Reformer John Calvin laid the foundations for the English and the American Bills of Rights. He laid the foundations for the concepts of freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, the privilege against self-incrimination, the independence of the judiciary from the government, the right of habeas corpus, you can't just be imprisoned, the right not to be imprisoned without cause, and all the other key principles of separation of powers between executive, judicial, legislative branch of government, checks and balances between the upper and the lower house, the House of Lords, the House of Commons, the Senate and the House of Representatives, our National Council of Provinces and so on. All of these ideas of checks and balances, upper and lower houses, constitutional and representative governments, these were the fruit and the outworkings of the Reformation and particularly the writings of John Calvin. The sociologist Max Weber wrote in 1908 the book The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And he documented that the free market economy was a product of the Protestant Reformation. Now, this is nothing new. In fact, Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx, communists, blamed John Calvin for capitalism. Interesting. So both the enemies and the friends of John Calvin say he is really the father of capitalism. Free market capitalism has historically flourished in those Protestant countries where the Calvinist principles of hard work, honesty, frugality, making do on less than you can afford, thrift, saving, punctuality, the doctrine, the Christian work ethic, all of this had created the conditions for the greatest innovations and successes in economics ever experienced in all of history. You know, in the ancient world, the great superpowers were the monolithic totalitarian dictatorships of Babylon, Egypt, Medo-Persian Empire, Rome, then Spain, Turkey. These were the superpowers. But after the Reformation, that all changed. Because the Reformation unleashed the energy of the scientific revolution and then the industrial revolution. And suddenly the Protestant nations, like Holland, which had been a colony of Spain, suddenly rose to be a naval superpower that could even defeat the Spanish at sea and establish a worldwide series of colonies. And England, which had been a backwater, small little place, not even 3 million people in the world spoke English back when William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Today, over 2 billion people speak English, and it's the greatest worldwide language ever. Nobody could have foreseen that this little country that had been in danger of being crushed by the superpower Spain would rise to eclipse Spain many times over. But it was the Protestant work ethic. It was the Reformation that made Britain so great and Holland so great and Germany so powerful and innovative and made the United States of America the richest and freest country, the most productive country in the history of the world, and made South Africa the greatest country in all of Africa. It's the Protestant Reformation that has accomplished all this, and all the superpowers of the past are yesterday's footnote in history, way eclipsed by the Protestant work ethic. The French historian Alex de Tocqueville in Democracy in America observed that the unprecedented liberty, justice, and productivity achieved in the United States of America was a direct result of its Christian principles. There is no country in the world, he wrote. He wrote this in the 1830s, I might say. There's no country in the world where the Christian religion maintains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. I wish that was still so. The historian Colton Hayes in Christianity and Western Civilization observed, wherever Christian ideals have been generally accepted and their practice sincerely attempted, and whenever Christianity has been ignored or rejected, persecuted or chained to the state, there is tyranny. The Jewish author Kevin Abrahams, wrote, the American civilization rests on the basic principles of Christian morality, which have their origins in the Hebrew scriptures. Without the Bible as the constellation that guides the American ship of state, that whole edifice that guides American civilization collapses. And that's what's happening right now. They've turned away from that guiding star, and that's why they're collapsing. Professor Alvin Smith, in Under the Influence, How Christianity Transforms Civilization, he concluded, In whatever nations Christianity has had a prominent presence, there's been a marked improvement in liberty and justice, as opposed to societies that have been and continue to be dominated by non-Christian religions. And you can see this. Where do people tend to immigrate to? People are not pouring out and trying to move to Saudi Arabia and Libya. People are not getting into their boats and paddling to get to Cuba. 3 million have fled Cuba, swimming and paddling across shark-infested waters to get away from Cuba. But people don't flee or immigrate to socialist countries or to countries where non-Christian religions predominate. The human tide of immigration and refugees flows towards freedom, overwhelmingly, where Christianity has previously laid foundations. Ideas have consequences. There is no doubt that the Reformation in Europe during the 16th century has to be seen as one of the most important epochs in the history of the world. The Reformation gave us the Bible, now freely available in our own languages. The Reformation pioneered the principles of religious freedom, liberty of conscience, the rule of law, separation of powers, constitutionally limited republics. All of these ideas were unthinkable before the Reformation. The Reformers emphasized God's sovereignty, that Scripture alone is the final authority, that Christ alone is the head of the church, and that justification is by the grace of God alone on the basis of the finished work of Christ, received by faith alone. But we need to note the character assassination work that has been ongoing. The great reformer John Calvin declared, "No greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to ruin their reputation." The great French reformer John Calvin transformed Geneva through his preaching, through his teachings, through his writings, and through his academy. Under John Calvin's ministry, Geneva became the intellectual center, the hub of the Reformation. It was a place of religious freedom and a refuge for Protestants fleeing persecution. It became a sending base for evangelists, for pastors, missionaries, who established literally thousands of Reformed churches throughout Europe and even further afield as far as Brazil. Yet the historians have noted that no good man ever had a worse press, and no good Christian theologian is so often scorned, so regularly attacked. The amount of anti-Calvin jokes and comments I heard at theological college could not be numbered. And I've heard it throughout the time since. Throughout his life, Calvin faced major opposition, often from fellow Protestants and other theologians, whose objections to Calvin were incessant and often unpleasant. Even today, there are those who maintain that John Calvin was a vicious tyrant, the dictator of Geneva, who oppressed the people under an unbearable dictatorship, and that he had people executed for disagreeing with him. I've heard these stories time and again. Yet the facts are that John Calvin never ruled Geneva. The city was not a totalitarian society. Geneva was a republic, a city-state, with elections and with dissent. Calvin never held a civil office. He could neither arrest nor could he punish any citizen, nor could he appoint or dismiss any official. So in what sense was he a dictator? To argue that his eloquence from the pulpit and his logic in his books constituted tyranny is to invent a new standard. Because how on earth can you be a tyrant if you don't have political office? History records that refugees from all over Europe flooded into Geneva, doubling, trebling, quadrupling its size within the time of John Calvin. They flooded into Europe, into Geneva, to find the freedom there that they were not able to enjoy in home countries. Under Calvin, Geneva developed into Europe's greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms, which only happens if there's freedom. It became the epicenter of the movement for freedom worldwide, yet Calvin continues to be slandered by ignorant and prejudiced people. He was a heart, a flame, and a mind renewed. The exiled French reformer John Calvin became the most influential man of his age, and his teachings have proven to be some of the most influential in the shaping of Great Britain, the United States, America, and South Africa, at least in the past. Some of the greatest philosophers, writers, and reformers, and Christian leaders in history have described themselves as Calvinists. So if you, like I once was, have a negative view of John Calvin, think of the people who would be proud to name themselves as followers of Calvin. Some of his most influential disciples would include John Knox of Scotland, who said, "Give me Scotland or I die." William the Silent, Prince William of Orange, the freedom fighter of Holland, the one who is the father of Dutch liberties. He's the one who actually fought to establish Holland as an independent free state when it was a colony of Spain. Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan statesman, the general, who fought for the parliamentary freedom and managed to establish Parliament as independent of the king's authority, and that the king had to be a constitutional monarch ruling in accordance with the law in England. John Owen, who's one of the greatest of the Puritan writers in England, he was the chaplain of Oliver Cromwell. John Milton, one of the greatest English writers, he is the secretary of Oliver Cromwell. Richard Baxter, a great Puritan preacher. Jonathan Edwards, the man who preached what is arguably the most famous sermon in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and under whose ministry God was pleased to send the great evangelical awakening. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians in America. John Bunyan, who wrote the number one best-selling book in English history, Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, John Bunyan was also a soldier, one of the roundheads of Oliver Cromwell in the English Civil War as well. Matthew Henry's commentary remains one of the finest guides for understanding the Bible and an invaluable aid to many a pastor. The Covenanters in Scotland, the Huguenots of France. And remember, the Huguenots of France came and formed a full quarter of the heritage of the Afrikaans people in South Africa. And the Huguenot monument is not far from us in Cape Town, Franschhoek. The Pilgrim Fathers to New England, who were the true founding fathers of the United States of America. They were also Calvinists. George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist the Church of England has ever known, and who was blessed to be able to spread the great evangelical awakening across the whole of North America and the British Isles. William Carey, the father of modern missions, who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament who brought an end to the slave trade. These are all people who call themselves Calvinists. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists in history. Lord Shaftesbury, one of the greatest reformers in the British Parliament, who did an enormous amount to end the abuses of child labour and all kinds of things going on in the mills in England in the Industrial Revolution. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers in all time, and the all-time number one best-selling author in Christian history. No Christian has more books in print, more words in print, more published works than him, and Charles Spurgeon is the most read preacher in the history of the world. David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had, one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Andrew Murray, our own blessed preacher in South Africa, under whom South Africa experienced a wonderful move of grace, a great revival in 1860. All of these people were pleased to call themselves Calvinists. So, if you had a negative view of Calvinism, maybe you should rethink it in the light of people who you may trust and respect, who have been happy to follow his teachings. The Reformation teachings of John Calvin were foundational in the development of modern Europe and of North America. Calvin's concept of the separation of church and civil government, where each stands independent of each other, yet both recognize one another's divine authorities, as shown here in England, we've got the Palace of Westminster, where the House of Commons and the House of Lords are, separate by road from Westminster Abbey. You can see they're independent, but they stand close together in support of one another. And in fact, that is a truly Calvinist concept. This concept transformed Western civilization. The Minister of Grace, the Minister of Justice, separate spheres and yet supporting one another in their different work and responsibilities. Calvin's ideals of religious toleration, now notice, not religious equality. He never suggested that Catholicism is a valid religion, or that Islam is. In fact, he taught plainly that the little horn of Antichrist is Islam, that Muhammad is Abaddon, or Apollyon, the destroyer, that the army of locusts in Revelation are the Saracen armies of the East, the Muslims. And he taught that the two legs of Daniel's vision are fulfilled in the Western Empire by the Roman Catholic Church, which has taken over the Roman Western world, and in the East, because the Eastern Empire was conquered by the Muslims, the Islamic world fulfills the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so John Calvin taught that both Catholicism and Islam are two legs of the beast, two horns of Antichrist, both of them the enemies of the church. Yet he taught religious toleration. Now, religious toleration is not religious equality. It's not saying that these religions are valid. But he believed that we should defeat them with the pen and with persuasion and with evangelism and through prayer. He was not talking about religious persecution like the Catholics did against people who dissented, but religious toleration. Representative government, constitutionalizing the monarchy, all of this was from John Calvin. Establishing the rights and liberties of the citizens and the Christian work ethic in which secular society is seen as sacred. See, to the Roman Catholics, if you were very serious for God, you became a monk or a nun. You went to the priesthood. You made a vow of poverty. You made a vow of chastity. You didn't raise children. Whereas Martin Luther said, rubbish. That's running from the world. That's cowardice. You want to serve God. Bring up a family. Bring up children. This is the real school. Marriage and raising children is the real school of discipleship. And Martin Luther said that the monasteries are just cowardice. It's a way of fleeing from your responsibilities and your God-given duties. And so you can see there's a tremendous change, because while the Catholics said the sacred world is where you've got celibate priests and nuns dedicated only to the sacred work, Luther said, no, you can milk cows to the glory of God. Every area of life, you can be a carpenter to the glory of God, as our Lord Jesus chose to be when he came to this earth. And so the arts and the crafts and the sciences and the industries are all seen as part of the sacred world. There's not a distinction between a secular and a sacred and a Christian world. All of it's under the lordship of Christ. This led to the industrial and the scientific revolutions, developing the most productive societies in the history of the world and the most prosperous societies in the history of the world. You must remember that John Calvin was a second-generation reformer. He carefully and he consciously built upon the solid foundations laid by Martin Luther and by Ulrich Zwingli. Calvin looked to Luther as his father in the faith with great respect. Luther was very aware of this up-and-coming distinguished scholar and author, John Calvin, and he praised his institutes. And so you need to recognize that Calvin comes a full generation after Martin Luther, and he firmly builds on his foundation, and in no way does he ever say one word against the foundational works of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. You can see here the, some of the key people involved in the Reformation, Martin Luther, Clipsy and Amor, and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and Calvin's got his place growing out of the Zwingli branch of the Reformed Church. Here you've got another picture which shows all the different reformers around the table. Martin Luther and John Calvin sitting next to one another, although they obviously never met. And you can see the other key people, and you can identify key individuals around at different points. But the funny thing is, in the front you've got the Pope, the monks, and the devil trying to blow out the candle of the gospel that they have lit. I've seen this picture published many places where they have blanked out the foreground to leave the Catholic representatives and the devil trying to blow out the candle. They've left that out of the picture. So this is the original. Here you can see some of the eight great figures of the Reformation. This is a postcard that I purchased at the Reformation Museum in Geneva. Notice Calvin and Luther next to one another, central, understood to be the two greatest reformers. And then also you can see William Tyndale, Professor John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli. And interestingly, the only non-minister, the only non-16th century individual is the 17th century King of Sweden, Adolphus, Gustavus Adolphus, the Lion from the North. Interesting that they put him in as well, but that's another story. While their foundations were the same, Luther's central focus was justification by faith, whereas Calvin's focus was primarily the sovereignty of God. Now, these reformers shared an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. But while Luther focused on the miracle of forgiveness, Calvin went on to give the assurance of the impregnability of God's purpose. So if Luther's central Bible text was "the just shall live by faith," Calvin's central text was "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, there's no disagreement. It just as Calvin was a second century theologian building on the work of the first century reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther laid the foundations. Calvin built on it without changing the foundations. John Calvin was born at Nyon, Picardy, on the 10th of July, 1509. He was 25 years younger than Martin Luther. Calvin entered the University of Paris at age 14. What were you and I doing at age 14? Not entering university. He studied law and he graduated at age 19 with a Master of Arts degree. Age 19. By then, some might be thinking of going to university. This is the house where John Calvin was born. Interestingly, it still stands. And you can see this is the world that John Calvin traveled in. He was born in Noyon. He studied in Paris and Orleans. And he also traveled as far as Neuchâtel. Of course, he worked a lot in Geneva. He also worked and pastored in Strasbourg. He traveled up to Zurich and Bern for special church conferences. But that would have been the extent of his travels. But of course, that's quite far when you think that he only traveled by horse or by foot. He was described as having a brilliant writing style and a remarkable skill in logical argument. In later years, it was said that while many people may not have liked what Calvin said, they could not have misunderstood what he meant. While Calvin engaged in further studies at Orleans University, he experienced what he described as a sudden conversion from papal prejudice to Protestant conviction. With this spiritual quickening, Calvin launched into preaching, teaching, and counseling amongst his peers. And this drew the attention of the state. And soon Calvin was on the run as an outlaw, living under aliases, using disguises, frequently having to move to avoid arrest, even having to escape out of windows with sheets tied together while the soldiers were bursting at the bottom of the house to arrest him. He lived in quite an exciting life in his early years. And that would have been John Calvin at age 26 when he published the Institutes of the Christian Religion. You can see a very thin face, someone who did not have regular meals, someone who's often sick. In Basel, Calvin produced the first edition of his Institutes. Now, the Institutes of the Christian Religion started out as a letter to the king, a letter to the king of France to show him that the Protestant faith was not a heresy but was true Christianity. When he spoke about what we believe, he took the Apostles' Creed and expounded. When he talked about how we pray, he took the Lord's Prayer and expounded. When he talked about how we are to behave, he expounded in the Ten Commands. So he took the things that any Catholic would recognize, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commands, and he expanded and showed that the Protestant faith is true Christianity in all its depth and fullness. But what started as a letter ended up as the greatest theological masterpiece ever produced. Gives you an impression of this obsessive, compulsive, intense person who starts with a letter and ends up with a 600-page doorstopper. It's described as the clearest, most logical, most readable exposition of Protestant doctrines produced by the Reformation. The full title of this 1536 edition of the Institutes read, Basic Instruction in the Christian Religion, comprising almost the whole sum of godliness and all that is needful to know of the doctrine of salvation. A newly published work very well worth reading by all who aspire to godliness. The preface is to the most Christian king of France, offering to him this book as a confession of faith by the author Jean Calvin of Noël. That was the full title on the front page. That's why we call it the Institutes. A whole lot easier. The first edition was 516 pages long, divided in six chapters on the Ten Commands, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, true sacraments, and false sacraments, because the Catholics have seven sacraments, as opposed to the two we get from the Bible, and the subject of Christian liberty. The Institute was an immediate success. It catapulted Calvin into international prominence. To the French Protestants, no one had spoken so effectively on their behalf, and so with the publication of the Institutes, John Calvin assumed the position of leadership in the Protestant cause in the French-speaking world. And so it was that this respected young author, Calvin, arrived in Geneva a mere 5 months later, after the publication of this landmark book. John Calvin had never intended to spend more than one night in Geneva. He was heading for Strasbourg, and he was compelled to take a deviation to avoid a local war. But the Protestants in Geneva recognized him. And William Farrell, the red-headed, red-bearded, fiery evangelist, and the reformer who had won Geneva to Christ, just 2 months before, in a marathon debate with a papist, he rushed over to persuade Calvin to stay. Now, you've got to understand who this William Farrell was. William Farrell was a dynamo. He's the one who won Byrne to Christ. And Byrne sent him out and he won Neuchâtel to Christ. And he went on to Geneva and he won Neuchâtel to Christ. And Geneva to Christ. Why? How? Well, he would use debates and argument. Farrell would go and he'd preach in a marketplace until he would be arrested and told not to preach. And he would then challenge the bishop to a debate. And the people would think this is a good idea because what he said sounded interesting. And of course, he always won the debates. The bishop never had a chance. But one place in Neuchâtel, the bishop got so frustrated he tried to drown Farrell in the fountain. And in fact, you can see the fountain where the bishop tried to drown Farrell, and Farrell ended up punching the bishop out. And with bleeding knuckles, he got into the pulpit and started to expound the word of God and disciple the people for the first time. This is the kind of man he was, a real fiery, dynamic debater. But Farrell knew his limitations. While he was the evangelist, he was not the pastor. But Calvin had other plans, and he wasn't interested. And he later observed that being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, I always loved retirement and peace. Calvin planned a life of seclusion, study, literary ease, by his own description. Here you can actually see the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre and the area where Farrell confronted Calvin. You see, John Calvin was a student. He was the person who wanted to write. But here is William Farrell with behind him Pierre Verret, his reformed evangelist who had helped him win Geneva to Christ. And poor John Calvin being overwhelmed by this much older, more powerful, taller man, threatening him. Farrell said, "May God curse your studies. I will pray imprecatory prayers that God will curse your studies if you, in her hour of need, refuse to help Christ's church. You are following only your own wishes, and I tell you in the name of God Almighty that if you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than his." And so Calvin was threatened with a curse. And convicted by Farrell's serious threat of imprecations, gripped by the fear of God, and ashamed of his selfish plans to avoid controversy and conflict, Calvin agreed to stay. And for the next 28 years, apart from 3 years of banishment from Geneva, Calvin devoted himself to evangelizing, discipling, and teaching, nurturing the churches in Geneva. His dedication to duty and his intense drive set the highest standards of Christian work ethic. During those 2.5 decades in Geneva, Calvin lectured to theological students, preached an average of 5 different sermons a week, in addition to writing commentaries in almost every book in the Bible, as well as various other theological books. His correspondence alone covers 11 volumes, a full shelf. This is Calvin's auditoire where he lectured to his students, and where John Knox pastored the English-speaking refugees, and where the Geneva Bible was translated, by the way. Here you can see Calvin's auditoire in use during the time of John Calvin's academy. The auditoire is still used today by the Church of Scotland and the Church of Netherlands, and by a Chinese evangelical congregation, Valdensians as well, the Calvin auditoire. And we were having our meetings during the Calvin 500 and here every day. And the Bible open the front symbolized the Geneva Bible, which was made in these walls. You can see a picture of the time of Calvin sitting lecturing his students in the academy. And here's a reminder on the wall of this is the spot where Calvin operated from. This is the academy that got built later. This is the school, which both junior and high school, John Calvin during the time of his ministry in Geneva and later on in life. This city was so transformed under his leadership that the reformer John Knox said that Calvin's Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles. Now you need to notice that John Calvin was never physically strong. By the age of 30, he had broken his health. He couldn't sleep more than 4 hours a night. Even when ill, he kept 4 secretaries busy with his dictation in both French and Latin. He ate little. He ate only 1 meal a day. He suffered from intense migraine headaches. He was frequently ill with fever, with gallstones, with chronic asthma, with tuberculosis, yet he maintained a steady discipline of study, preaching, producing a river of theological treatises, massive amount of correspondence, and he sustained constant counseling, labor in the courts, and he received a stream of visitors. How John Calvin managed to remain so productive while suffering from such chronic bad health is one of the mysteries of history. But his goal in Geneva was a well-taught, faithful church dedicated to honoring God by orthodox praise and by obedient holiness. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen. Now, this wasn't unusual. Most cities in Europe had a confession of faith that you all had to agree to if you want to be a citizen. If you didn't like it, you had to move somewhere else. It was understood from the book of Ecclesiastes, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so the concept was, to be a citizen of the country, you've got to have a common faith. And this was understood in city-states. That was pretty standard in Europe at that time. He also planned an educational program for all, and he insisted on an effective church discipline, including excommunication for those whose lives did not conform to biblical standards. His was the most strenuous program of moral discipline in the Protestant world, which probably explains why he's the most criticized. And his standards were a lot more than the city fathers of Geneva had bargained for. So, in April 1538, the city fathers expelled Calvin and Farel from Geneva. And it all blew up over church discipline. On Easter Sunday, because of the moral abuses of the libertines, who were at that stage the government of Geneva, John Calvin and Farel determined not to serve communion on Easter Sunday. This was the most outrageous thing that could have happened in Geneva in the minds of the city fathers. And they brought pikes and rifles, muskets and swords into the church to try and compel Farel in the one church and Calvin in Saint-Pierre at the point of a sword and musket to administer the sacraments, which was very foolish. They obviously misunderstood their people, because there's no way that you could force Calvin to go against his conscience. And so in the end, that gave them 2 days to leave. 2 days after Easter Sunday, out. And they got expelled from the city and sent past the city limits. And this began 3 years of Calvin's exile in Strasbourg, which time Calvin pastored a church of French-speaking refugees in the German city of Strasbourg. These were the happiest years in Calvin's life. He married a widow, Adelette. He was honored by the city of Strasbourg as a respected teacher of theology. He is made the city's representative to important religious conferences in Germany. However, during this time, the libertines were voted out, and the new city fathers urged his return. And in September 1541, with great reluctance, John Calvin once again took up what he described as the burden of discipling Geneva. He didn't enjoy being in Geneva. He loved Strasbourg. Geneva to him was a burden. But he continued to work to turn Geneva into a model example of a disciplined Christian community, a place of refuge for Protestant refugees from all over Europe, and a center for ministerial training above all. Now, John Calvin considered divine election to eternal life the deepest source of confidence, humility, it's all of God's grace, and of moral power. While Calvin taught that you couldn't know with a certainty who were God's elect, he believed that three tests would be adequate for church discipline. A true Christian could be recognized by his or her public confession of faith, by the active participation in church life, including participation in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by an upright moral life. Now, Calvin taught that though Christians were no longer condemned by the law of God, the true Christian finds in the law God's pattern for moral behavior, because the law reflects God's unchanging character. And therefore, we don't keep the law to be saved, we keep the law because we are saved out of gratitude to the Lord. No man is justified by works, but no man who is justified can be without works, because the works are the fruit of the faith. You mustn't get the cart before the horse. So, he taught that no one could be a true Christian without aspiring to holiness in this life. So Calvin set justification by faith in a God-centered, sanctification-orientated, covenantal framework. He demanded more of his converts and his disciples than any other reformer. This rigorous pursuit of moral righteousness, both personally and in society, was one of the primary features of Calvinism. It made character a fundamental test of genuine Christianity, and explains why Calvinism was so dynamic in social activism. God calls his elect for his purposes. To Calvin, the consequence of faith is strenuous effort of faith to build God's kingdom on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not God's will that his name be blasphemed. It's not his will that babies be killed. It is not God's will that the pagans hijack our children's in education. And so he taught on every area that Christians must get involved in every area of life. John Calvin taught that no man, not pope, not king, has absolute power. So he encouraged the development of representative governments. He stressed the right of resistance to tyranny. And Calvin continually taught resistance to totalitarianism, to absolutism, you know, absolute power in the hands of one man, the arbitrary abuse of power by leaders. And this was a key factor in the development of modern, limited, and constitutional governments. Here's one book, The Emergence of Liberty in a Modern World, The Influence of Calvin on Five Governments from the 16th to the 18th Century. Calvin's Geneva, obviously. Huguenot France, definitely. John Knox of Scotland, most obviously. Puritan England, especially under Oliver Cromwell, definitely. And colonial America. In all those areas, the teachings of John Calvin was absolutely formative, and I could have added the Cape Colony easily as well. Later, the Orange Free State and Transvaal too. The church has the obligation under Almighty God to guide the secular authorities on spiritual and ethical matters. As a result, Calvinism rapidly assumed international dimensions. In Holland, Calvinism provided the rallying point for the opposition to the oppression of Catholic Spain, which was occupying their country at the time. William the Silent, Prince William of Orange, rallied the people of Holland when the entire nation of Holland was excommunicated. Do you know that the Spanish Inquisition condemned the entire population of Holland, 3 million men, women, and children, to death for heresy and for having turned against Catholicism? And William the Silent rallied to their support and fought successfully to overthrow Catholicism and expel the Inquisition and saved Holland, even flooding the land, breaking the dams and the dikes, and letting the water chase out the Spaniards that they could regain their country. And they had to rebuild the dikes later, of course. But at great expense, the people of Holland fought for their freedom, and it was the Calvinists who were in the forefront of this fight. In Scotland, it was Calvin's most faithful disciple, John Knox, who taught that Protestants had not only the right, but the duty to resist, by force if necessary, any leader who tried to prevent their worship and their mission. You owe allegiance to the King of Kings, and your king owes allegiance to the King of Kings. And if your king is in rebellion to the King of Kings, you better not be in submission to that king, or you will be in rebellion to the King of Kings. If your king is in violation of his duty before Almighty God, you need to choose to obey God, not man. And so John Knox made it as clear as it could be. In Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants spelled out this position. Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford, and Scotland became a powerful nation. Under John Knox, Scotland went from 4% church attendance to 98% church attendance in one lifetime. His prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die," was fulfilled before his death. The Puritans in England established the supremacy of Parliament over the king, and it constitutionally limited the power of the throne most spectacularly by being the first nation in the history of the world to put a king on trial for treason and having him executed. Charles I lost his head because he was a tyrant, and he thought that whatever the king does is law, and the Puritans most forcefully proved that the king is under the law by putting the king on trial for treason. Now, kings had been murdered and assassinated before, but never before had a king been put on trial and executed. This was an achievement, which even today some people may feel awkward about. But when the Americans can put a sitting president on trial under impeachment, that's just a modern example of the principle of Lex Rex, the law is king. No one is above the law. In America, in the 13 North American colonies where they established the United States of America, they established it on Calvin's principles of representative government and the rule of law, Lex Rex. John Calvin stands out as the finest of Bible scholars, one of the greatest systematic theologians, one of the most profound religious thinkers in all of history. John Calvin was Bible-centered in his teaching, God-centered in his living, and Christ-centered in his faith. He integrated the confessional principles of the Reformation. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church, and everything should be done for the glory of God alone, and he did this with supreme clarity and with conviction. The Institutes show that John Calvin was a biblical theologian. Nothing is given in Institutes for which Scripture is not given to support. As Calvin made clear in the preface to the second edition, this Institutes is meant to be a general preparation for Bible study. I don't know how many theological graduates have read Calvin's Institutes, but he saw it as just a basic preparation for Bible study. John Calvin was a systematic theologian who interpreted Scripture with Scripture. As a second-generation reformer, he labored consciously to confirm and to conserve what those who preceded him, Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bucer, and others, what they had established. He was not an innovator. He didn't come up with new things. He developed logically from the foundations laid. He acted as a mainstream spokesman for the true universal church. The final edition of the Institutes, which he revised continually, was published in 1559, containing 80 chapters and more than 1,000 pages. This Institute stands out as the finest textbook of theology, apology for the Protestant faith, manifesto of the Reformation, handbook for catechism, weapon against heresy, guide for Christian discipleship. It is a systematic masterpiece which has earned itself a permanent place amongst the greatest Christian books in all of history. No matter how long this earth may survive, when they publish the 100 greatest books ever published, especially the 10 greatest Christian books ever published, Calvin's Institutes has to be part of that. No matter what a person's persuasion, it is one of those tremendous landmark publications. In addition to writing the Institutes, John Calvin produced the first Bible commentaries. He wrote commentaries in every book in the Bible except Revelation, which probably is because he died before he could finish it. A theme that binds all of his works together is to know God and to make him known. I see that Youth with a Mission has adopted that as their slogan, to know God and to make him known. Well, that's a fine slogan to guide your mission around. He deals with what can be known about God in theology and how to know God personally in devotion. And his motto was prompte et sincere in opere Dei, promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. His emblem was a heart of flame in the hand of God. That should surprise us, because today all too many people, when they are involved in what they see as reformed, would hardly think of it being a flame. A lot of what is reformed today is more deformed by Calvin's estimation, because some of them have the truth on ice in the deep freeze. That would not be recognized as Protestant Christianity by John Calvin. To him, the truth has to be on fire. It's not enough to have a doctrine in your head. You've got to have devotion in your heart, and it's got to be in your life. And he was an evangelist. He was in the prisons. He was evangelizing the people. He was not someone who was idle or academic or just ivory tower speculations. Calvin wished to be, and in fact he was, a heart flame in the hand of God. Someone who sought to be faithful in the service of God, renewing his mind according to the word of God. To him it wasn't enough to know about God. It's essential that one knew God personally, wholeheartedly, with one's whole heart aflame for him. Not for Calvin, this dry as dust, cold-hearted, external, empty religion, which epitomizes so many of those who claim to follow him this day, but obviously do not. Calvin's faith was always intense, passionate, and wholehearted. The question, what does it mean to know God? John Calvin answered this way, and I'm quoting straight. To know God is to acknowledge him as he has revealed himself in Scripture, and through Christ, worshiping him and giving him thanks, humbling ourselves before him as foolish and depraved sinners, learning from his word, loving God for his love and adopting us and redeeming us, trusting in God's promises of pardon, glorifying what God has accomplished through Christ, living in obedience to God's law, seeking to honor God in all our human relationships and all our connections with God's creatures. That's his simple answer to what does it mean to know God. To the question, from where comes our knowledge, Calvin answers, from the Holy Spirit, speaking in and through the written word of God. by uniting us to the risen Christ for abundant life. See, this isn't some dry textbook theologian. This is somebody who's got a real dynamic faith with Christ. This, by the way, is a picture of Calvin's pulpit and St. Pierre Cathedral, where he ministered for 26 years. John Calvin viewed music as a gift of God, and he encouraged congregational psalm singing, even putting to music a number of psalms himself. John Calvin was an evangelist who worked diligently to bring the lost to repentance and to faith in Christ. His vision is attested to by the fact that during his ministry, over 2,000 Reformed churches were established in France alone. Here's some of them depicted on the map. With 500,000 church members in congregations led by pastors and evangelists he had trained and sent out. By the way, Calvin's academy, the theological college section of it, became known as Death College, because the average theological graduate had a life expectancy of 2 years from graduation. Those who went to France would be killed by the Inquisition within about 2 years. And still they came, and still they went out. He sent missionaries as far as Europe and even as far as Brazil. And every missionary sent to Brazil were betrayed and killed by the Inquisition. Just showing how impossible it was to do missions in those days overseas, when the superpowers of the age were Spain and Portugal, and the Catholic navies dominate the seas. And only with the rise of Protestant Holland and Protestant England and the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 did it become possible to have successful Protestant missions overseas. But that's another story. Here you can see some of the areas where the Huguenots ministered so successfully under the work of John Calvin. So by the time of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, 20% of France was Protestant, but 80% of the nobles were Protestant. France could have so easily become Protestant. It was so close. Here you can see the green areas where the Protestant faith was strong, the yellow areas where the Protestant faith once was strong, but it got betrayed and destroyed by the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the brown areas where Catholicism remained strong. And here you can see the reddish areas where the Lutheran faith was strong, the yellow where the Anglican faith was strong, and the green where the Reformed faith was strong, showing the three main branches of the Protestant faith in Europe at that time. Red for Lutheran, yellow for Anglican, and green for the Reformed faith. Notice how strong it was even in Poland and Hungary in sections. And here again you can see the red triangles for where the Lutheran academies were, the green squares for where the Calvinist academies were, and the yellow dots, circles, for where the Anglican centers of theological learning were. And again, you can see where the French Huguenots had to flee after the French king, the Sun King, Louis XIV, revoked the Edict of Nantes and chased out the Huguenots, some of whom came to, as you can see in the corner here, South Africa. And some Huguenots fled all the way to South Africa and brought many of these ideas to us too. This is the only extant portrait of a Calvinist church, the only contemporary picture still in existence. And you can see how they preferred a square-type church, people sitting all around on all sides of the pulpit even. Notice people sitting in families, and you don't have women and children segregated here. And notice the pews. Do you know that it was the Calvinists who invented pews? The Catholics had no pews in church. People stood in the service. The Lutherans didn't have pews. People stood in the services. The Calvinists brought in pews because they intended long services, long sermons, teaching, catechism, and therefore they wanted the people to be comfortable because we're here for learning and for renewing our mind. And so it was the Calvinists who started the idea of having pews in church. You might have seen the modern film on Luther, and it's got a very anachronistic scene where the people are all sitting in pews. Of course, there were no pews in the days of Martin Luther, but anyway. In his institute, Calvin wrote of the magnificence of Christ's reign, prophesied in Daniel 2, in Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, where Christ will rule over the earth. Our doctrine must tower unvanquished over the glory and over all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, who will rule from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, declared, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim the strong old doctrines that are called by the nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth I make a pilgrimage to the past. As I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me, taking these things to be the standard of my faith. I see the land of the ancients, peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes confess the same as I do, and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. Spurgeon wrote, "The longer I live, the clearer does it appear to me that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." The Roman Catholic Church declared that Calvin was the most daring, subtle, adroit, and successful enemy of the Church of Rome. I'm sure he would like that as an epitaph. Nothing like your enemies recognizing your value. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes that of all human writings, however artfully polished, there is none able to affect us as all comparably with the Scriptures. The Scriptures, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. Calvin taught that true piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord, embraces Him and His righteousness, and dreads offending Him worse than death. So the fear of God and the love of God he puts very much together. John Calvin taught that the challenge and the power of the gospel may be allowed to cleanse and regenerate and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth, family affairs, education, economics, politics. Christ sought not only an altar in the human heart for his priestly ministry, but a throne at the center of all human life for his kingdom ministry. Yes, you've worshipped as his altar, but is he seated at the throne of your life? John Calvin taught both church and state are divinely ordained and created, and both are directly under Jesus Christ as both Lord of the church and as King of kings. Although both institutions have different spheres of operation, minister of grace and minister of justice, but both are still under God's law. Charles Spurgeon wrote of Calvin, "No age before him ever produced his equal. No age after him has ever seen his rival." And this is the Reformation Wall in Geneva. And you can see, of the reformers, John Calvin is most prominent, standing in front with both hands holding the Bible. Notice you have next to him Farel and Beza, Theodore Beza, and John Knox and John Knox here, Theodore Beza, and we have on this side William Farel. And Farel is the only one whose right hand's not holding the Bible. His left hand's holding the Bible, and his thumb is in it, holding like his position's open for where he's going to debate. But notice his right hand is in a fist. William Farel's hand's in a fist, and I think that's very significant. The people who made the statue knew the characters well. Farel was a fighter. Notice the Geneva emblem in the front, and you would see also on the side the bear of Bern, because Bern was the sponsoring agency that helped win Geneva to Christ. And then it's got the Lion of Scotland, because Scotland was the first place to implement Calvin's principles outside of Geneva. And the big slogan, Post Tenebras Lux, after the darkness, light. And that became the slogan of Geneva, and it still is. Promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. Geneva today still has the great fountain, symbolizing the fountain of knowledge and of freedom that sprang out of Geneva. And when we went to Switzerland recently, had the opportunity to celebrate the Calvin 500 in the actual Saint-Pierre. Every night we had three services and three sermons, and every day lectures in Calvin's auditoire. The Reformation Museum is right next door on the very site where Farel persuaded the city fathers to embrace the Reformation and reject Catholicism. Many fascinating artifacts on exhibit, and these are the spires of Saint-Pierre, and going through the narrow streets, you come to this magnificent entrance to this great cathedral, which was built in the 11th and 12th centuries. Mike Evans, who is the principal of the Geneva Bible Institute at that time, This is where we planned the Kelvin 500 for many years, and by God's grace it actually happened this year in these very areas from this very pulpit. Kelvin's chair, his auditoire, and some of the artifacts around in the area. The bells can be up to 6 tons. There's 26 bells up there in the various towers. This is where his house was. They demolished it a while ago, but there's a plaque to indicate where John Calvin's home was. Calvin's concept of the Christian life was as a militant pilgrimage leaving safely home by a predestined path of service and suffering as we fulfill a cultural calling. This vision has produced some of the most humble, hardworking heroes of the faith. The question is, has your mind been renewed by the Word of God? Is your heart aflame with devotion to Christ? Are you applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, promptly and sincerely in the service of your King? If you've never read John Calvin's Institutes or benefited from his commentaries, perhaps this would be a good time to invest time in studying these treasures. And if you want to know where to start, Truthful Time is the smallest book of John Calvin's. It's basically a summary of his Institutes. It's a very small, easy to dominate handbook. And we've got a number of CDs on the Great Reformation, which are in the library and available here at the mission. And my summary of the Reformation, the Great Essential Reformation, has a chapter on Calvin, another chapter on his 5 points, and all these are available on the reformationsa.org website.